We're in this passage, Matthew chapter 2, starting on page 681 in the Pew Bible. It's a certain restlessness that comes in the new year. There's a reason why we're so restless. 17th century French philosopher Blaise Pascal put it this way: there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. A God-shaped vacuum makes us restless, longing. Augustine put it this way more than 1,000 years before in North Africa when he wrote, "You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We all have this. We all have this deep heartache for God. You have it, I have it, everybody has it. Ever since the beginning of time, people have felt it. 2,000 years ago, the Magi felt it too. They felt it too. And the reason that we know their story is because they did something about it. They acted on this longing. It moved them from where they were to go and seek the Lord. They sought Him and they found Him. And that's what tonight's sermon is about. Let's pray. Thank you, Almighty God, for your word. Thank you for the story of the Magi. Thank you for speaking to us tonight through this word. Help us to hear from you, Lord, for we come to worship you tonight as they did. We come bowing down before you and worshiping you, longing to hear from you this year, to be led by you as they were. So speak to us and we will listen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's three questions to consider in this passage tonight. First of all, why do they seek him? Secondly, why don't others seek him? And thirdly, will you seek him? Will you seek him? Why do they seek him? Why don't others seek him? And will you seek him? So let's ask that first question. Why do they seek him? The story of the Magi is found nowhere else except here in Matthew chapter 2. And as you can see, we're told very little about them. We don't know exactly where they came from. It says that they came from the east, but that's all that we know. Most commentators think that they came from Persia, because the cultures were connected through the Babylonian exile of the Jews to Babylon years before. And the term Magi is loosely associated with a religion from Persia. We don't know exactly what they were either. Maybe they were Zoroastrian priests. Maybe they were wise men, astrologers, kings. We're not exactly sure. Magi gives us a general sense that they watched the stars and knew something about philosophy and culture. We can infer from their gifts that they were very wealthy, and we can infer from their purpose that they were very well educated, that they knew not only their culture but also something about the future as Jews understood it. We don't know how many of them came. We have heard pop culture tell us it was three based on those three gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh, but we really don't know, and it's likely that the entourage that came with them was much bigger than just three people making such a long journey. Matthew doesn't tell us any of these details, but you can see what he does tell us in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says that they came from the east to Jerusalem, and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Why do they seek him? They seek to worship him. They seek to find the King of the Jews and to worship him. But that wasn't worship in the way that we tend to think about it today. We tend to think of worship oftentimes primarily in terms of music, heartfelt expression through music. Worship in the Bible is a lot more political, usually. Worship in the Bible is for people who love to sing and for people who don't love to sing. Worship is an expression of the heart, but an expression of the heart in terms of personal allegiance to a king. And it's an expression of allegiance that ends up giving you an identity, an identification with a certain group of people who are aligned under that king. That's what worship is about. So in this case, the Magi come to declare their allegiance to Jesus over and against whatever other kings that they might have been aligned under. They're choosing a new people to be associated with. And it's safe to assume that when they go back home to wherever they came from, to their own country, they go back now in alignment with King Jesus. They consider themselves a part of his people. And if indeed they came from Persia, they traveled more than 500 miles to get there to worship him. Maybe as much as 1,000, depending upon the way they came and how far they had come from. And if you're like me and you're scarred by the 80s, then there is a pop song that's ringing in your head about walking 500 miles, maybe 500 more. And I won't mention it any further because then you'll have it the rest of the year. Wherever they came from, most certainly they left behind government, culture, religion, all kinds of things that added structure and meaning to their lives. They left all of this behind to come to worship Jesus. They had some place in the society that they came from, and they left that behind in order to come and bow down before him. Despite everyone and everything that surrounded their lives and gave their lives meaning and purpose, they still had this deep longing within them, this God-shaped hole within them that moved them to leave where they were and to walk 500 miles, to walk 500 more, to fall down at Jesus' door. I won't do it again, I promise. So that points us to a deeper question, which is, yes, they came to worship him, but they came because they weren't satisfied with what they had. They came looking for much more than what their ruler and their culture and their lives had given them back wherever they came from. In tonight's Old Testament lesson, Isaiah pictures this in terms of the nations coming to the light of Christ. And in our psalm tonight, Psalm 72, we read about this. Kings and nations from afar come bringing him gifts. Why is that? Psalm 72, verses 12 to 14 say, because he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. They are longing for a king who will finally shepherd his people with justice and mercy. Why do they seek him? The Magi are seeking a new order and a king who will be a good shepherd. That's who they've come to worship. But others in this story don't seek him. And why don't they seek him? That's our second question tonight. Not everybody is looking for the newborn king. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod is the Roman-imposed king of the Jews. He's not really Jewish. And all of Jerusalem, did you get that? All of Jerusalem is also disturbed. Everybody's disturbed by the arrival of the wise men. What are they talking about, one who's been born king of the Jews? Herod, all of his sons are now adults, and no baby has been born in the palace for some time. So King Herod and all Jerusalem are surprised. Why are they surprised? Well, Herod was clueless because he was a wicked tyrant. He's not surprised. He's busy oppressing the people. He wasn't really Jewish, as I said. He was only as religious as a professional politician requires. He tried to fill his own God-shaped hole through power, through sheer power. He had scraped and climbed the ladder in order to finally become king of the Jews. And once in power, he became a brutal despot who oppressed the people violently, giving rewards to those who obeyed him, who favored him, and causing the rest of the people to suffer. That's Herod. Well, what about all the rest of Jerusalem? All of Jerusalem was disturbed. It's harder to say why all Jerusalem was caught off guard. It's kind of like asking how all of Germany, including all of the German church for the most part, was behind Adolf Hitler as he rose to power. In the 36 hours that our family spent in the car together over the past week in our annual Hajj to Florida and back, we listened to a lot of stories. It's our custom to listen to stories to pass the time. And we listened to radio theater versions of The Hiding Place and a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And these stories tell about Nazi Germany, and they raise a lot of good questions for our children who are finding out about Nazi Germany for the first time in their lives. And whenever they ask these questions, it prompts my wife and I to quickly look up the answers to these questions, because, you know, we were science majors. We never learned any of this before. All of you probably know the answers already, but these things are new and exciting for us. So one of the main questions they were asking us on the trip was, how does a madman like Adolf Hitler come to power? And so we looked at Wikipedia and read about it, and it turns out that the outcome of World War I had left Germany both humiliated and deeply, deeply in debt. And then here in the States, we had the stock market crash, and that had huge ramifications all across Europe, and especially in Germany. And the working poor there were being crushed. And in the midst of this, over a 10-year period, Hitler rose to power through making all kinds of wonderful promises to the people, promising them economic prosperity, jobs, justice for the common man, and a reclaiming of German pride. Here's an interesting tidbit. It's very likely that Hitler's surname is derived from the German word for shepherd. That's the family he came from, or the family whose name he claimed, or his father claimed. But the people of Germany were desperately longing for a good shepherd, as any people are. People of Germany especially needed a good shepherd after the depression that followed World War I. And Hitler presented himself as such, as a good shepherd. He made all kinds of promises. But underneath this thin veneer of benevolence, there were huge red flags, major warning signs that if you give your allegiance to him, he will oppress the people. But sadly, a large portion of the people, perhaps a majority, ignored the warning signs and gave him their allegiance, and that's how he rose to power. And so another question that's raised is, where was the church in all of this? Where was the church as Hitler rose to power? For the most part, the German church was deeply compromised during that time. For church leaders, there were huge personal risks that came with giving Hitler allegiance, with standing up to Hitler. And there were personal benefits that would come in terms of placement if they gave him their allegiance. And so by the time that Hitler finally got to a place of absolute power, the church leaders had ducked and dodged issues for so many years that they were just thoroughly compromised and they couldn't say anything at that point. There's no turning back. Back to the Jesus story. When Jesus was born, the Jerusalem leaders were in a very similar situation. They were just as deeply compromised with Herod, living as they did in the capital city, benefiting from the industry of government in that capital city. Their livelihoods depended upon the ongoing stability of Herod's government. Perhaps this sounds familiar. So, regardless of what kind of leader he was, as long as he stayed on top, their lives were going to be good. So like Hitler, once Herod was on the top, he stayed in power by rewarding insiders, by brutally punishing all dissidents. So we see this in verses 7 and 8, when Herod sweet-talks the Magi and sends them on down to Bethlehem and says, report back to me, I want to worship him too. But in fact, he's planning this murder of all of the baby boys, 2 years old and younger, in Bethlehem. And when the Magi go back a different way, Herod sends his stormtroopers down to execute them. living in such a regime, the people of Jerusalem had grown numb. Had grown numb and had given up hope for a Messiah. They were just trying to keep the peace and keep Herod happy. But Jerusalem's leaders knew about the Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah. If you look at verse 5, they say, when Herod asks, what are they talking about, this baby born king of the Jews? They say, oh, it's in Bethlehem. See, Micah said this long ago, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler that will be the shepherd of my people Israel. The people of Jerusalem could have gone at this point south with the Magi. Now they knew that the star had risen. Now they knew that it was prophecy fulfillment time. They could have gone. And you know how far it was? It's like 5 miles. Here are the Magi who've just arrived with this great entourage. They've gone a long distance. I won't say how many miles or how many more. They've gone a long distance. And you know, they've probably been on the road for a month. People of Jerusalem could go with them now, the remaining 5 miles, in a period of 2 hours. But they don't. Why don't they seek him? This is our second question tonight. Why don't they seek him? I think for the most part, they've become cynics. They've grown accustomed to that God-shaped hole inside them. They've given up hope of ever filling that hole, saying life is hard. That's just the way it is. You've got to take care of yourself. Protect yourself. Keep Herod happy. Try to make it the best you can. So, we've asked two questions tonight. The Magi sought him. Why? Because they were alive to that God-shaped hole inside their hearts, and they were looking for the promised shepherd king of justice and mercy. They were willing to walk all of that way in order to worship him. The people of Jerusalem, meanwhile, are dead to that hole inside them. They've given up hope. And they weren't even willing to go 5 miles to seek him. So this leads us to this third and final question tonight, which is, will you seek him? Will you seek him? And that's what this passage is all about for us as we read it. It's an invitation for you and me to join with the Magi and to follow the signs in order to go and worship Jesus. It's for all readers of Matthew's gospel to be pointed towards him, and to fill that God-shaped hole with the only thing that's going to adequately fill it, which is the Lord Jesus. Do you identify, think about this, do you identify more with the Magi or with all Jerusalem tonight? Are you ready to leave behind everything else in your life in order to seek him and find him and worship him? Or are you more of a cynic who's given up hope and grown accustomed to that nagging hole? Let me say this. Some of you who've grown up in the church may at this point be turning me off and saying, ah, this is an evangelistic sermon, so I don't have to listen to this anymore. Let me tell you that that's not what this sermon is primarily about. This is primarily a sermon about worship. This is a sermon that is inviting all of us to give our lives 100% completely to the Lord. It doesn't matter whether you're new to religion or whether you've been around religion your entire life. We've just turned the corner on a new year. It's a good time to make a fresh start. We can join the Magi in leaving behind everything else in order to meet with God and worship him. Whatever may have been important yesterday or last year pales in comparison with the joy that comes in finding him and laying your treasures before him. Thankfully, we don't have all of the terrible consequences that all Jerusalem may have faced, or certainly Nazi Germany faced. Dietrich Bonhoeffer faced this as he had to stand up to Hitler and face the ultimate consequence, being faithful to Jesus and losing his life because of it. Today things are very different, aren't they? And we don't face that kind of outright persecution. Instead, we're just busy. We're just busy. We're too busy trying to fill that hole in our hearts in other ways. We're unable to spare the time. We're unable to spare the energy to go that short distance. But that's not who we were created to be at all. And deep inside, you know this. You know that there's something more in this life. We're not made to waste away into cynicism, making the best of the world while it goes to hell and all of our hopes and dreams go with it. Think of how it must have felt for the Magi to finally make it to Bethlehem and to come to that place that they journeyed for so long to finally reach there. What does it say in verse 10? When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And then in verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures before him and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They had treasures to share, and they finally found someone worth sharing them with. All their lives, they probably had this kind of wealth, but never before had they had one to give it to who was worthy. It wasn't back in the east where they were from, but believe it or not, here in Bethlehem, of all places. You may have things to give to him. You may have gold, you may have talents, you may have treasures, but more than our gifts, what he wants is our lives. He wants our hearts. He invites us to lay our lives before him, and when we do, what happens then is he takes hold of us in such a way that he fills our hearts with joy, and the result of that is that we love to give. He supplies all our needs, and generosity flows through us. The treasures come at that point, but it's not in giving him the treasures that he takes hold of us. It's in giving ourselves to him. Let me close with one more observation from tonight's passage. It's something I haven't seen before. It's a glimpse, I think, of what it looks like when God fills that hole within us. He starts to lead us. As he led the Magi, he starts to lead us. Look at verse 12. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. God guides the Magi home along a different path. The Magi give their allegiance to the Good Shepherd. What happens? The Good Shepherd leads them. He redirects their path. He leads them. And this is, in fact, a repeated message in Matthew's gospel. If you look at the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel, he says this over and over and over to us. Turn back a page. Look at the end of chapter 1. See where it says the birth of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 18. What happens in this section is that Jesus is born in fulfillment of prophecy, and an angel intervenes with Joseph and redirects Joseph not to divorce Mary. Now in our passage, as we've already seen, Jesus is born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of this prophecy that Micah gave. And the Magi are redirected back home in a different way. You see that? In the next section, starting in verse 13 of chapter 2, the escape to Egypt, Jesus goes to Egypt in fulfillment of prophecy, it says. Verse 15. And how does he get there? Joseph, his dad, is redirected there by an angel. Look at the last section, starting in verse 19. Return to Nazareth. They go back to Israel after Herod dies, but they are redirected away from Bethlehem to Nazareth according to prophecy. And there's an intervention, and they're redirected to that place. Throughout this whole section, the only time that something happens according to prophecy and there isn't a redirection is when Herod goes to Bethlehem to kill all the babies there. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. In all of these stories except this one, God's people are led according to his word, that is, according to prophecy, and they're led by his spirit. Some kind of messenger redirects them. It happens with Joseph, it happens with the Magi, but it doesn't happen here with Herod. Why is that? It's the exception that proves the rule, because Herod isn't one of God's people. Herod hasn't given his allegiance to the Lord Jesus. He hasn't fallen in line under the Good Shepherd, and so the Good Shepherd doesn't lead him. All of this to say that when you give your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, he leads you. Many of you know my story, or at least isn't my story, reading Scripture and being redirected from one career path to another, and through that we ended up being here to start this church. I've heard your testimonies. Many of you, as you share your testimony with me, I hear the wonderful story of God leading you after you came to know him in different ways. I'm sure we could stay here all night long and share stories with one another, how God has led us at different times in one place or another. What I'm asking you to do tonight is to say thank you, Lord, for however he's led you before, and to remember that now it's a new year, and it's a time to look forward and say, how will you lead me in this new year, Lord? I want to be led by you. I want to make you again the good shepherd in my life. I want to follow you and be led by you in the year ahead. It's easy to look back and say, to kind of rest on the Christian experiences that you've had in the past and to grow numb to God's leading. Will you seek him and be led by him? Perhaps he doesn't lead you because you haven't given him your allegiance. Or perhaps you gave him your allegiance long ago, but have been resisting him in some way. Or perhaps you haven't been in his word, and so you don't know what his word says. It's very hard to be led if you're not in the word. What I want to do more than anything else this year ahead is be led by him. I know we all do. Later in his account, Matthew brings up this theme of the Good Shepherd again. He tells us that Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed and helpless. And so he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." The Good Shepherd is looking for more followers. He wants to send out his followers to serve him in his reclaiming and renewal of the whole world. That's a great thing to be invested in this year. Following him and serving him. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to lay down our lives and our treasures before him in worship. Let's pray and we'll commit ourselves to him. Lord, won't you lay hold of us and lead us in this year ahead? What a joy it will be to walk wherever you take us, to be led by you, and to find you and worship you wherever you lead us. We want to be these kinds of worshipers. We want to be a people known as pilgrims on mission for you. So guide and lead us in this year ahead, and we will give you praise. And we thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.